Luke chapter 3. You know, over the course of these last 5 weeks, we've looked at two chapters. We're going to start moving a little faster clip. But in looking at those five chapters, if you really think about it, we've only looked at two families. You know, we've looked at Zach and Liz, Zechariah and Elizabeth, and the birth of John the Baptist, and of course, Joseph and Mary. Then we saw Simeon and Anna. We saw the shepherds, of course. We saw Jesus. And last week, we looked at the only text that we have that talks about his young life. Now today, we're going to start this portion of the gospel that begins talking about John the Baptist and his ministry. And I believe that there's a lot that we believe that we know, and there's a lot that we skip over because of the familiarity that we have with the Word of God. And too often that's the case. Because we're so familiar with the Word of God, we ignore some of the things that it really contains. So I want us to look at that this morning. And I know that this is a repetition, what I'm about to say, but I think it's important that we understand as we look at what was the mood in Israel when John the Baptist comes, you know, down at the Jordan River near the Dead Sea, somewhere in the 28 or 29 AD. What's the mood? Well, again, you know, it had been 400 years since God had spoken through any of the prophets. That's 400 years. I mean, just think of how old our country is, and then, you know, add another 150 or so years. 400 years of a people where God was always speaking, and now he went silent. And the last thing he said in Malachi was that, "I will send my servant Elijah before the great and terrible day of the Lord comes, and he'll turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a curse." The Old Testament ends on one word, the curse. Amazing. It's a very powerful thing to think about. And we see this, the gospel of grace and mercy, as God opens this up to all of us. And John comes into this atmosphere where there's political corruption, where people had really, in many cases, people were going through the motions of religion, but they'd lost faith in the institution of it. I think I've said before that, you know, when we look at the Gospels and we look at how Judaism is portrayed there, don't make the mistake of thinking that's what God intended. What we see there is a corrupt, diseased shell of the Judaism, if you want to call it that, or the way of worship that God intended for his people all along. And so it's in that atmosphere where so many people are like going along, you know, with the motions. You got the Pharisees who are all about legalism. What that means is they added to the word. And then you have the Sadducees who took away from the word. They were materialists. We would call them liberals today, meaning that they took away the meat and the things that are important in the word. And they said there are no eternal consequences for how a person would live. So, again, you know, if you start to think about that, it's a lot like the time that we live in, too. And there was this mood of expectation, this idea that Messiah was coming. Gabriel had told Daniel the prophet 540 years or 570 years prior to John that the Messiah would come at a particular time. And everybody who was thinking about this understood, we must be about that time. So there's this great sense of anticipation while there's this discouragement and loss of faith, even in the institutions of their society and the temple worship and all that. Now there's this mood of anticipation. What's going to happen? How is Messiah going to come, and what's that going to look like? So that's the background as we open up into this. And so it says, and remember, Luke is a great chronicler. He's an investigative reporter, you might say. He's checked all this out. And so he opens up in chapter 3 saying, "In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar," who was a creep, okay? He was a vicious man. "When Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, Herod, tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the desert." You know, Luke has given us, And a lot of times I think we read these things and we go, yeah, okay, whatever. You know, I don't know even how to pronounce half of those names. You know, they sound like a menu. So, you know, what do they even mean to me? Well, they may not mean anything in one sense in terms of the history unless you're into that. But here's what it means. Luke wants his readers to know. he's given at least six ways of pinning down when this all happens. That's cool, because a lot of people want to debate this stuff, but he's already taken care of it all. He said, this is exactly when it happened. You know, by the way, it says Pontius Pilate was the governor. Back in the Aswan Dam was built on the cataracts of the Nile. And there's actually two Aswan Dams. There's the old one, which is the lower one, built in the 1930s. And then there's the newer one, which is the higher dam, further up in Upper Egypt. And that was completed in the late 60s. But what the Aswan Dam did is that it really lowered the amount of silt. Don't worry, this applies. It lowered the amount of silt, track with me. It lowered the amount of silt that the Nile was bringing down to the delta area. The delta areas were, you know, where the pyramids and Cairo and all that, so lower Egypt up to the north. And it lowered the amount of silt. What would happen in the past, all this silt would come down, and then as it would, you know, it end up making a very fertile area, but then as it would dry out, the winds would blow, and blow that silt, it would blow it up to the northeast, and it would line the coast of what we call Israel, okay? And so you have these huge sand dunes. When the Aswan Dams were built, the blowing of sand was radically reduced, but the wind kept blowing, so the wind blew the sand that was on those sand dunes further away. So in the late 50s, two pilots with the Israeli Air Force in a helicopter were going up and down the coast, and they saw just north of Netanya, or north of Tel Aviv, by about 45 miles, they saw this horseshoe in the sand. And as they investigated it, as the government investigated it, it turns out that's the amphitheater in Caesarea where Paul gave his testimony to Agrippa. Okay, it was all covered by the sand dune. It was being uncovered by the wind. What does that have to do with Pontius Pilate? Glad you asked. Well, what happened was for years, the scholars, the higher critics, I love the guys who call themselves higher critics, having come from that generation, maybe that's why, I don't know, but they said, you know, look, we have no proof that there was ever such a man as Pontius Pilate. The only place we find that written is in the Bible. There's no secular verification of that. That gives you a clue, by the way. If they call themselves higher critics, it gives you a clue as to how they think. If you take the Bible as the word of God, you can count on it. But anyhow, when they uncovered the amphitheater, they found a plaque there, a part of it, but you could read on it that it was built in tribute to Pontius Pilatus, who was the prefect of Judea. The real stone is in the Israel Museum in Jerusalem, and a replica of that is at Caesarea today. Scholars, you know, went back in their caves, and here's what's important about that. So often we get challenged. Well, how do you know that the Bible is really true? Well, here's a clue. There's never, ever been one time that the archaeologist Spade has ever disproven anything that's written in the Bible. It always corroborates what's written in the Bible. And there again, it's another example. That was free. Let's go on. All right, so it says something very interesting to us. He says here, let's move on. He says, the word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the desert. He went into all the country, John did, around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, chapter 40, a voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight paths for him. Every valley shall be filled in, every mountain and hill made low. The crooked roads shall become straight, the rough ways smooth, and all mankind will see the salvation of the Lord, or God's salvation. There's an interesting phrase there. The word of the Lord came to John. This is the only time in the New Testament you're ever going to read this phrase, that the word of the Lord came to anybody. And yet that phrase is used frequently in the Old Testament, because that's, you know, the prophets hear the word of the Lord. The word of the Lord came to Isaiah. The word of the Lord came to Elijah. The word of the Lord came to Ezekiel, you know, that kind of thing. You only read it this, you know, when it's applied to John the Baptist in the New Testament. Jesus says, Luke 16, he's going to say, that all the law and the prophets testified until John. See, we look at John the Baptist as a New Testament guy because we read about him in the New Testament, but he's really not a New Testament guy, technically. He's an Old Testament guy. He's the last of the Old Testament prophets. So the word of the Lord came to him. He's the last of the prophets. And here's a guy. Why is he living down at the Jordan River? Our impulse is to answer that question by saying, God told him to. And that's fair enough, okay? But I always find it interesting, how do we end up in certain places? We're not told where John's concerned, except it does tell us in chapter 1, verse 80, that basically that he was in the desert since his youth. Zechariah and Elizabeth were pretty old to be parents in the first place, so they probably died, you know, early in his youth. One of the things that you and I don't think about very often is the fact that Zechariah is a priest. He's a descendant of Aaron. So is Elizabeth a descendant of Aaron. John automatically would be a priest in the temple. There's no reason for him not to be there. He should be in the temple as a priest, but he's not there as a priest in the temple. He's down at the Jordan River doing something very radical. You know, he's dunking people in the water. Why is he doing this? Many people believe, I think there's a lot of truth to this, that he may have been a part of a sect of the Jews that were called the Essenes. The Essenes were very much into personal purity. They had a series of ritual baths that they would go through to purify themselves. They were very excited about God's word, and many of them were scribes. Some had come out of the priesthood. They really took care of God's word. That's why it's the Essenes in Qumran who had put the scrolls in scrolls of the entire Tanakh, with the exception of the Book of Esther, had put them into clay pots. And it's at Qumran where the Dead Sea Scrolls are found, beginning in 1947. And so he may well have been a part of that community there. And he's in the wilderness, like Elijah. And his message is, repent and prepare for the coming of the Lord. I find it fascinating that John's message at that time made perfect sense because the Lord was coming. But it makes no less sense today. And the problem is that many of us, because we're Christians already, we don't see the importance of the message. His message is just as important for us as it was for the Jews 2,000 years ago. And we all know, it doesn't tell us here in Luke, but the other Gospels tell us that he certainly was the original hippie, very strange kind of an advanced man. You know, a lot of these guys, advanced men, you know, have like these $2,000 suits and get the $200 haircuts. Not John. You know, camel skin he wore, and not like a camel hair, you know, coat you're gonna pick up in the mall. I mean, if you ever been up close to a camel and touched it, it's like, oh, why would I want to wear that? That'll really keep you awake at night. He wore that. He wore this leather belt. He really looked like Elijah, and there's a whole interesting tradition there that maybe that was the leather belt that Elijah wore. It's only a suggestion. Had this very strange diet. For his protein, he liked locusts. And, well, you know, they're kosher. And there are. There are four different types of locusts. We learned that in Leviticus, four different types of locusts. In case you're interested, take this down. There are four different kinds of locusts that you can eat. All locusts are grasshoppers, not all grasshoppers are locusts. So you could eat these. Also, by the way, just also this is a bonus. There are two types of beetles you can also eat. No other bugs, sorry. You can't eat any other bugs if you want to be kosher. He ate these locusts. I don't know if he dried them out in the sun or if he roasted them a little bit with wild honey. He liked that crunchy thing with a little sweet, you know. That's a, hey, you know, years ago, when our youngest daughter, Laurel, was young, we had some sort of a youth group, I don't know if it was a fifth and sixth grade trip or whatever. They went down to the insectarium in Philadelphia, and, you know, a whole study of insects, and I don't know why that was a youth outing, but anyhow, they were offered if they wanted to eat it, like a grasshopper in chocolate. No one wanted to eat it, but I don't understand why my daughter would want to, but she said, I will. So she ate it. I mean, I was like, you gotta be kidding me. You did that? I said, what did it taste like? Well, it's kind of like a Kit Kat, Daddy. So I guess, you know, maybe John's thinking, I don't have chocolate, but I'll do the sweet, you know, something like that. And that was his diet. Kind of an interesting dude, I think. Not a very diplomatic guy. We're going to see that later on. He's, you know, the Pharisees, so these are like the big dogs, you know. He calls them a brood of vipers. Think about what that means. I mean, you don't even have to be Jewish to figure this one out. But, you know, that goes all the way back to Genesis 3. If you're calling someone a snake, you're saying that you speak the words of Satan. That what you speak, what you teach, these Pharisees and teachers of the law, is poisonous venom and it will kill the people who listen. Whoa. That's coming on strong. Can you imagine what the reaction of the crowd was to that? Like, they probably laughed, actually, because no one ever told these guys that sort of thing. But he calls them a brood of vipers. He, you know, political correctness was not something that was very important to John. And you know what? I kind of like that about him. I think that says a lot to me about the man's character. The word of God came to John. Wow. Why? You figure, you know, he's just chosen by God to do this. Jesus talks about him in Matthew 11, verse 11. He says that of those born of women, none is greater than John the Baptist. Think about that. I mean, that's everybody. And only one guy compared to everybody else who's ever lived, only one guy is greater, and that's John the Baptist. And then he says, but the least in the kingdom of heaven, that's me, is greater than John. We can all say, that's me. Because if we really think of who we are, we have a tendency to think, you know, I'm not worthy of all this. I'm not worthy to be, you know, to do some of the things that people say, you know, the Lord wants me to do. The least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John. What does that mean? See, John, later on, we read in the Gospel of John, John will point at Jesus and say, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Do you have any idea how much Isaiah would have longed to have been able to say that? Or Ezekiel, or Jeremiah, or Hosea, or Amos, or any of those, how much they would have loved to have be able to say that? Because they were looking forward to the same Messiah. John saw him. He knew him. He baptized him. By the way, they're related. They're cousins, only 6 months apart. John's older. And so he could say that. And yet, he dies before the cross. And you and I, if you know Jesus Christ, you have a greater testimony of the work of Jesus Christ. You have a greater testimony of the gospel and its work in your life than John ever could have had. That's a mind blower if you start to think about that. And I think it's important that we get our minds around that to understand that so often we think, I'm not worthy to do some of these things. Of course we are. God has called us. And when I say worthy, I don't mean self-worth. Worthy because he bought us. We're worthwhile because of the price he paid for us. He washed us clean by his blood, and he put his Holy Spirit inside of us. And our understanding of the Lord and our understanding of the work of Jesus Christ and our understanding of the gospel as a whole is greater than John ever had. And it says in verse 7 that John said to the crowds who were coming out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance, and don't begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you that out of these stones God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. What should we do then? The crowd asked. John answered, the man with two tunics should share with him who has none, and the one who has food should do the same. In other words, give, be gracious to people. It's a right thing to do. And tax collectors also came to be baptized. Teacher, they asked, what should we do? Don't collect any more than you're required to, he told them. In other words, be honest with your wage. And then some soldiers asked him, what should we do? He replied, don't extort money, don't accuse people falsely, be content with your pay. Don't be cruel to people. There's really a lot here. I think right off the bat, let's just consider something. John, it's estimated, spent somewhere between a year and a year and a half in this ministry, baptizing down there in the wilderness. And when if you've never been to Israel, wilderness, when we think wilderness in America, we think trees, mountains, Yogi the Bear, you know, all that stuff. The wilderness is a desert. I mean, it's barren. So he spends a year to a year and a half just doing the baptizing. He's been living there for many years, but a year to a year and a half doing this. And conservative estimates are that in that year to year and a half, he baptized 200,000 people. More liberal estimates say upwards of 500,000. I don't really know how they get to that number. But if you just take the most conservative estimate, that over a year and a half, 200,000 people are baptized, that's, if you take away Sabbaths and you just divide by the number of days, that's 462, aren't you glad to do the math? 462 baptisms a day. John is in the water the whole time. He's a raisin. And he continues to baptize. But what always staggers me is, why were the people there? Look, from Jerusalem, which is the biggest city around, you had anywhere from 200 to 350,000 people. That was the normal population when it wasn't a feast time. So just say 250,000 people. You have people coming from Jerusalem and all around, but from Jerusalem, which is, as the crow flies, 20 miles, but crows, you know, you don't get a crow to go down there, so you gotta walk, okay? If you take the roads, it's going to be 25, 27 miles, okay, with bandits through the desert, and you're on foot. They're, you know, you're not taking a tour bus. Like, when we go to Israel, we all get on the bus, we go down to the desert, we see the things, we all come back, we're there for dinner, you know? And you go back to your nice hotel room and all that. No. You got a 25-mile hike ahead of you, and that's just to get there. And then you're there, and then you got to come back all the way uphill, which is almost 4,000-foot elevation difference from down there. This takes a lot of work. And how do people even know? I mean, why do people care about what he's doing? See, that's the stuff that interests me, because there's no internet. There's no Twitter going on here. People just know there's a guy down there, and there's power associated with him. There's a move of the Spirit that's attracting people to hear what many people would call a madman with a very politically incorrect and in-your-face message, which is, get your life right, prepare yourself because the Lord is coming, and then be baptized. And people were attracted. People were attracted to that. Why? Because there was a sense that the time was near. There was a sense of anticipation that Messiah was coming, and I should get my life right. That's why I say, what I read here is very appropriate for today. Because it's too easy to say, look, you know, I'm a Christian. I just hope the Lord comes soon. And well, I'm a Christian, and I just hope the Lord comes soon. That's my testimony too. But when I read, when I read passages like, you know, walk worthy of the calling to which you've been called. When I read passages like, you know, that we not be ashamed at his coming. When I start to consider those passages, that tells me the Lord expects us to get our lives right. Even though we're saved by grace, we're kept by grace, absolutely. It's not our works. No one's going to boast about it. We don't earn our salvation. But he's called us to live a certain way. Now, don't make a mistake here. It's very easy to make a mistake when we look at the ministry of John the Baptist, and even when we look at Judaism today. The first mistake is to think that what John is saying is, if you repent and you get baptized, you're in. Like you're saved, kind of a thing. That's not what he's saying. He's just saying, get your life right in preparation for the coming of the Lord. That's really what he's saying. And the baptism itself isn't what does anything. It just gets people wet. He's saying, get your life right. Repent of the things you need to repent of, and then be baptized. You know, often mentioned when we have baptisms, that baptism, though we associate it with Christianity, you know, it's a Christian thing to do. It was given to the church as, you know, one of the two ordinances we have is baptism and communion. But it's really a Jewish thing in the first place. And the Jews would have ablutions and, you know, various things that they would do, like pilgrims would come to Jerusalem and they would go through the mikveh and they'd go through a ritual cleansing. There were different times in a person's life they would go through a ritual cleansing. And it was a picture of, you know, moving from the past into, you know, something new that God had for that person. The Jews believed that they didn't have to be washed, you know, like in the water, for forgiveness of sins. But if a Gentile wants to convert and become a Jew, a Gentile has to go through a series of things, including a baptism for forgiveness of sins. Here's John the Baptist saying to all Jewish people, including some of the big guys, be baptized. You know, a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of your sins. Wow. He's saying everybody needs to do this. He's not saying you're in because you're baptized. He's just saying you need to get your life right just as much as anybody else's. That's what he's saying to them. You know, he says, and don't think that just because you're Jews, don't think that just because you've got the same DNA that Abraham had that you're in. It's like if we were to say, you know, don't think that just because you were raised in a Presbyterian church or you were raised in a Catholic church or you were raised in a Lutheran church or something like that you're in. No. God has no grandchildren. I don't know if we ever really thought about that. There's only one generation, his children, okay? No grandchildren. We're not, like, automatically in. We don't get grandfathered in. We have to make a decision on our own. He says God can raise up from these very stones children for Abraham. And it's intriguing to me because John, the apostle, says that the place where John was doing the baptizing was called Bethabara. Bethabara means house of the crossing. And it was right across the ford of Jabbok, which is where the nation came across when they came from the wilderness into the promised land. So if he's there at that place and he's talking about these stones, it's intriguing. You know, we don't know it. Now, 2,000 years later, we don't know for sure. But it's intriguing that what he may be referring to is, you know, when the Lord told Joshua at the time of the crossing, send 12 men, one from each tribe, to go into the center of the river and pick up a boulder each and bring it back to the shore and build a monument. And then have them pick up stones from the shore and build a monument in the middle of the river. And that it would always be a testimony, you know, as to, you know, how God delivered them and brought them into the promised land, stopped up the water and all that. It may very well be that he's pointing to those rocks. These rocks mean something to a Jewish person. God can raise up children for Abraham from rocks. Well, you can be a blockhead and still get in, okay? So don't think it's because of your DNA. There has to be a change of heart, is what he's saying. And of course the same thing's true, you know, to be saved. There has to be a change of heart. There has to be a desire. But what I find for many of us is that there needs to be a change of heart for us as believers. You know, and we'll look more at this as we go through the Luke study, but, you know, the Pharisees, again, they were legalists. They added to the word. They took what God had written, and then they added new rules on top of that. And a lot of times, you know, I often hear people, and I've used the word myself, you know, we'll talk about someone or a group of Christians. We'll say, you know, they can be really Pharisaical sometimes, you know, because they set up all these rules and all that. And maybe those people are setting up rules. We need to be careful how we judge, but we can say that. We don't talk too much about Sadduceeism. The Sadducees were the liberals. They took away from the word. They stripped it of its power. And they didn't believe in the things that were eternal, so how can there be any eternal consequences? They said, basically, do what you want. It's all about material things. It's how you live. So go ahead, enjoy yourself, and do whatever you want because there are no consequences. That's a real danger, and that's a danger in the church today, is this modern Sadduceeism. There always has to be a change of heart, whether we're coming from a legalistic perspective to realize it's all by grace and that we've got nothing to brag about by keeping rules, or if we come from the Sadducean perspective to realize that, wait a minute, the standard's so high I'd never get over it. It's only by the blood of Jesus Christ that I could ever be in. You know, the idea is when he says produce fruits in keeping with repentance, that's us. That's like us saying, you know, don't just preach a sermon, but live me a sermon, you know, or don't just be a talky Christian, be a walkie-talky Christian. You know, walk it out as much as you talk about it. You should walk it out. That's the idea, that our testimony is proven by our walk. Well, John's saying the same thing then that's expected of us today. When he says, walk worthy of the calling to which you've been called, we're to walk worthy. We're to walk in a way that the word is axios, or it's the idea of equivalence in the marketplace. There should be an equivalence or a parallelism between the way that we live and what Jesus Christ has done for us. It says in verse 15 here, he said, the people were waiting expectantly and were all wondering in their hearts if John might possibly be the Christ or the Messiah. And John, the apostle, tells us that when he was asked that, are you the Messiah? He said, no. Are you Elijah? He said, no. Are you that prophet that Moses promised? Deuteronomy 18, verse 15. No, I'm not him. Well, then who are you? I mean, because you seem like you could be one of those three, but if you're not one of those three, then who are you anyhow? And he says, I'm the one that Isaiah talked about, the voice of one crying in the wilderness. So they asked him if he might be the Christ, and John answered them all, I baptize you with water, but one more powerful than I will come, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. There's a lot of interesting stuff in here. First of all, who are you? I baptized with water. The one who's coming, he says, I'm not even worthy. I'm so far, so different from him. I'm so far below him, you could say, that I'm not even worthy to do the most menial task of the lowest possible servant. I don't even qualify for that. That's how far away Messiah is from who I am in terms of who he is. He says, I'm baptizing with water. I'm doing something that you're familiar with. And it's I don't want to put too many words in his mouth, but it's symbolic of a change of heart that you've made. But the one who's coming, because you will dry out, is the idea, right? You're going to get wet, and then you're going to dry out. But the one who's coming will baptize you with his Holy Spirit and with fire. And so people come up with all kinds of questions. What's he talking about? Well, I'm not going to go through all the views, but this is what makes sense, at least I think so. You know, when we came to Christ, we were baptized by his Spirit. And we can talk about, fresh filling. We can talk about a certain unction from the Lord. And I would say that's a slightly different thing, okay? Or not slightly, a big different thing. But we're all baptized into Christ. Paul says that 1 Corinthians chapter 12. We're baptized with the Spirit, and we can be baptized once but filled many times with the Holy Spirit. But the thing about fire is very interesting here. Because one of the applications or interpretations of what he's saying with fire here is unavoidable. And a lot of people don't like it. But he says he will baptize with fire and he will burn, like a farmer would separate the wheat from the chaff, and then the chaff will be burned with unquenchable fire. The chaff, Psalm 1, is a picture of the wicked. They'll be blown away when the judgment comes. He'll burn the chaff with unquenchable fire. That's a picture of the judgment. So look for those who continue to resist Jesus Christ. Say, I don't want anything to do with him. That's the future they face. But there's another important, I think, interpretation and application for those of us who are in Christ. And that the fire of his Spirit burns the junk that's in our lives as we allow him to. As we bring it to him and we say, remove this from my life. He's willing to do that. We talk often, in fact, we'll sing later on about refiner's fire. We talk about, purifying, being purified, that God would do this purifying work in our lives. And I think that's a very reasonable application of what he's saying there. Then he says this. He says, verse 18, he says, and with many other words, John exhorted the people and preached the good news to them. But when John rebuked Herod the Tetrarch because of Herodias, his brother's wife, very quickly, Herod took his brother's wife for himself. When he rebuked him for doing that and all the other evil things that Herod had done, Herod added this to them all. He locked up John in prison. He put him in the fortress Machaerus, which is on the other side of the Jordan River over in what we would call Jordan today. And basically left him there to rot. And of course, you know the rest of the story probably, that he was beheaded there. Why? Because John spoke out. It seems to me that as Christians, oftentimes what we do is we think, look, if you're a brother or a sister in Christ, I can talk to you about something. I can bring up something I need to criticize with you. But, you know, when, not criticize for the sake of criticism, but, you know, if I see something in your life that needs to be cleaned up, you know, the Bible says I have a responsibility to graciously bring that up. But one of the things that we feel increasingly reticent about doing is speaking in the marketplace of ideas. This is wrong. We're afraid to do that. Why are we afraid to do that? Because the people who don't believe have told us, oh, you don't have a right. That's just your opinion. No, that's their opinion. If we know the truth, who else is going to speak the truth except those who know the truth? Those who don't know the truth aren't going to speak the truth. They're going to speak an opinion. If we believe that life is valuable, if we believe that God created life, if we believe abortion is wrong, woe to us if we don't say it. If we think that homosexuality is a sin because the Bible says so, we have a responsibility to say don't sanction it, that our government should not sanction that. People will say, now wait a minute, we're not a Christian nation, so you can't speak. Of course I can. I vote. I can say whatever I got to say. I need to be careful with the way I present it. That's my responsibility, that I say it with careful words, but it be clear so that it hits the mark. A lot of us are just afraid of ending up like John. And so we're afraid of speaking up. John was not politically correct. It was not a term that he knew or that he cared about. He was willing to say the truth. He's speaking to secular government here. When he's talking about Herod, he's talking to the secular government. And he has no problem with speaking up about it. And when all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. And as he was praying, heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended upon him in a bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven saying, "You are my son, whom I love. With you, I'm well pleased." Wow. Now, I don't know how much you've ever thought about this, but here now is Jesus, who's made the trek from Nazareth down to there. So he's walked close to 60 miles to get down to that part of the Jordan River. He comes there and he's baptized. Now, many of us are familiar with, you know, John says, all these Johns get mixed up, I realize, but John the Apostle says in his gospel, chapter 1, verse 29, that when John the Baptist saw him, he pointed him out and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." He did. That's exactly what he did. Where we get messed up sometimes is the timeline. Here's what happened. Jesus is baptized. We'll read next week about how the Spirit leads him into the wilderness and he's tempted or tested by the enemy for 40 days, about a month and a half, and then he comes back. It's when he comes back, John points him out to the crowd and says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He goes on and says, "I would not have known him. I looked at 400 people, and I would have lost him in the crowd because he looked just like anybody else. He didn't have a halo. You know, if you turn the lights off, he didn't glow. Nothing like that. I would not have known him, except the one who sent me to baptize said, 'The one upon whom you see the Spirit fall is he.'" Oh, so John learned after Jesus was baptized, not when he was baptizing him, that Jesus was Messiah. So now, track with me, we have this very interesting discussion, not here, but the other Gospels tell us, that when Jesus comes to John, John looks at him and says, "You come to me to be baptized? I should be baptized by you." And we mistakenly think, well, because he understood he's Messiah. No, he didn't, because he hadn't been baptized yet. And the Spirit had not come upon him, so John would not have known. No, they're cousins. Jesus is 6 months younger. And even though they lived in different parts of the country, they would have gotten together in Jerusalem for the feasts. And he knew, just like Jesus' half-brothers and half-sisters did, that he was the goody-two-sandals of the family, you know. But he understood the righteous life that Jesus lived. He said, "I'm the one who should be baptized by you. You've got greater righteousness than I do." It's when he's baptized, the Spirit comes upon him. And I know people often ask about the Trinity. This is probably one of the clearest proofs of the Trinity that you're ever going to find in the New Testament. Son of God, the Spirit descending like a dove. I don't know how to explain it. I don't know what it looked like. All I can tell you is what it says. But from John's perspective, he saw heaven open, and he saw the Spirit of God come upon him. And the dove, however the dove thing works, you know, whether he actually looked like a bird, you know, or just gentle like a dove, however that is, it was clear to John that the Spirit was coming upon him. And then the Father speaks from heaven. This is my beloved Son. That's obviously the Father. He's talking about his Son. In whom I am well pleased. That's a clear picture of the Trinity right there. Next week we'll look more at this idea of testing. Here's the thing that I'm left with as I study this, as I try to teach it. That air of expectancy that we will look back with historical eyes, you know, and say, wow, it must have been really something. People were looking forward to the Messiah and all that. Absolutely, it was something. It was rough times for people back then. It was rough times, and people were waiting. The boot of Rome was on them, a corrupt government, a corrupt religion. Everything was going down. Taxes, we got it made compared to the taxes they had on them. They could barely feed themselves, and they were looking forward to the coming of Messiah. And John is saying, get your life right, then be baptized, do a 180 from the way you've been living, and now you're prepared. Look forward to his return. He's not saying you're saved by doing this. John would say the same thing to us today, I believe. He'd say, great, we're in Christ. Now, let's repent of what we need to repent of. Let's get our lives together, that we be living in expectancy of the return of the Lord. Because he came once to pay the price for our sins. He's coming the second time to establish his kingdom. We don't want to be found ashamed at his coming. Let's stand together. Jesus, it's real easy to read this passage. And because it's so familiar, we just figure we know what it's all about. And it's real easy for us to draw conclusions that aren't necessarily true. It's good, Lord, we thank you for adding color and helping us to understand things. But the real message that matters is that our lives be right and ready. And certainly, Lord, for my brothers and sisters here who know you, Lord, it's our desire that our lives would be right. We don't want to be ashamed at your coming. So, Lord, we ask that you would reveal the things in our lives that you desire that we would confess, to agree with you about, and then repent of those things and walk on. You said that if we confess, you're faithful and just to forgive our sins, cleansing us from all unrighteousness. Thank you for that, Lord. We don't want to be ashamed of your coming. But Lord, I also lift up any in here who don't yet know you, who've not yet said, Lord, I want to come into Jesus Christ. I want you to take control of my life. And for various reasons have been pushing you off and pushing you off, Lord. Your word is clear that there's a judgment ahead. So Lord, it's my prayer today that they would make that decision today to come to you and say, Lord, you know my heart, you know my sins. I need your forgiveness. I want to be saved. Simple prayer. Lord, we ask that you would do a work in all of our hearts. Purify our hearts, Lord, that we may become as beautiful gold. Lord, we thank you for what you're doing. In Jesus' name, amen.